Well, folks, let's open our Bibles, if you would, this morning to Matthew, the fourth chapter, as we continue our study through this gospel. Have you ever jumped to conclusions about someone based on how they looked or maybe what they did, only to find out later you were wrong? Did that ever happen to you? A Catholic priest was riding on the subway in New York City when a drunk came over and sat down beside him, reeked of whiskey, and he was trying to read the newspaper. And this drunk leaned over and he said to the priest, you have any idea what causes arthritis? And the priest, who was rather disgusted by the man, said, probably immoral living, drunkenness, and a lack of personal hygiene. And the drunk said, oh. He went back to reading the paper. The priest got to feeling pretty bad about how calloused he had spoken to the man, and so he leaned over and he said, look, I'm really sorry I answered you so harshly. How long have you had arthritis? And the drunk said, oh, I don't have arthritis. I was just reading here in the paper where the Pope has it. You know, sometimes we jump to conclusions and we get it all wrong. You know, I remember when I was growing up, my dad was a banker, and I was downtown eating with him one time in one of those little drugstore-type restaurants, and this fella pulled up his raggedy pickup truck and parked it there on the curb and come walking in with his bib overalls and his worn-out boots, and I saw my dad and came over and spoke with us. I thought, man, that was a nice fella. And when he left, I said, you know, I really like that guy, but, Dad, I kind of feel sorry for him. And he said, how come? I said, well, he doesn't look like he has much. And Dad started laughing, and he said, that guy's the wealthiest guy in our county. He said, he owns more land than anybody else. You wouldn't believe what all he owns. He's the biggest depositor at our bank. I had it all wrong. It's not what I expected. Well, such was the case in Christ's day. There were people who were blinded by their preconceived notions. And as a result, they failed to recognize the Mashiach because they didn't expect him to come from a wretched region like Galilee. Stand with me as we begin reading where we left off last week with verse 12. Now when he, speaking of Christ, heard John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the land of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Let us pray. Father, just now for these next few moments, as you speak to us from your word, oh Lord, open our eyes that we can see and no longer be spiritually blind to the truth of who Christ is. And open our hearts that we might receive him and follow him in obedience. Lord, speak to us just now. And bring us to the conviction of who we have been created to be in him. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. You know, in this eyewitness account to the Jews, Matthew begins in chapter 1 with the Old Testament roadmap of Christ's genealogy, human genealogy, followed by the event of the incarnation in chapter 2. And then he tells us how John the Baptist, proclaiming a message of repentance, prepared the way for Christ's public ministry, which begins with Christ identifying himself with sinners through a baptism that the Jews were receiving for repentance as a symbol of cleansing. And that's followed by an encounter with Satan, where he successfully resisted and utterly rejected temptations that represent every lie the deceiver uses on us. And he did so being led of the Spirit and using the Word of God. But between Matthew 4, verse 11, and verse 12, nearly a year has elapsed. A year that included him performing his first miracle at a wedding feast in Cana. The cleansing of the temple. His encounter with a Pharisee named Nicodemus, who knew that his miracles were from the Lord. And so he speaks to this man about being born again. And then on his way to Galilee from Judea, he passes through Samaria, where he brings new life to a Samaritan woman who has been through 5 broken marriages. Also during this period of time, you'll remember a few weeks back, Herod the Great, the one who put to death all of the male children 2 years old and under in Bethlehem, when he received word from the wise men that the incarnation had occurred. When he dies, each of his 4 sons are to rule over a region of Israel. That's why they are known as tetrarchs. It means ruler of a fourth. Well, one of his oldest sons was a guy named Aristobulus. And Aristobulus had a daughter named Herodias. After Herod the Great puts his own son, Aristobulus, to death, accused him of treason because he was more popular than Herod himself, Aristobulus' daughter, Herodias, which would be Herod's granddaughter, are you with me? She marries her father's younger brother. It's kind of gross, but she marries her uncle Herod II, known as Philip. Now, she will later divorce him in order to marry his younger brother, who is also her uncle and now her brother-in-law. His name is Herod Antipas. When Antipas divorces his wife and takes up with his sister-in-law, who is also his niece, did you follow the sordid mess of incest and adultery here? Are you with me on this? This is pretty bad. This is the reason that John the Baptist gets arrested. He condemns this disgusting behavior. And it's John's condemnation of this gross immorality that makes Herodias so mad that she gets her daughter to seduce her current husband, Herod Antipas, and gets him to grant her a birthday request, and that is to receive John the Baptist's head on a platter. And though Herod Antipas did not want to do it, he did it because of his wife and his stepdaughter. So a lot has happened between verse 11 and verse 12. There's nearly a year to elapse where Christ encounters the deceiver in the wilderness, and when he hears that John has been arrested and thrown into a dungeon on the eastern shores of the Dead Sea. And when he receives word of this, he moves from Nazareth, which is 40 miles southwest of Capernaum. So he goes northeast 40 miles to this area located on the Sea of Galilee. Luke tells us that when Christ began his ministry in Nazareth, there was a violent reaction to his teaching. You know, when he said, you know, it's not just because you're Jews that you receive a king's X from the judgment. That's not the case. And the example that he uses is, you know, there were many widows in Elijah's day, and the Lord sent him only to one in Sidon, or a Gentile region. And there were many lepers in Elisha's day, and yet he only sent him to heal one. And that's a Syrian general, a Gentile named Naaman. And so his message was, the Lord's grace and mercy goes out to both Jew and Gentile. And that made the Jews in Nazareth, there in the synagogue, so angry, they tried to take him out and throw him off a cliff. That's where Matthew picks up the timeline. That's when he says, and leaving Nazareth. That's the reason he's leaving Nazareth. The people have turned violent. And he goes to Capernaum. Now, this is a heavy populated area. There's about 2 million people living in this 40 square mile area. Josephus, an early historian who was also governor of Galilee at one time, said this was the breadbasket of Palestine. The soil is extremely fertile and the sea provides a wide range of edible fish. This is, by the way, where Matthew had set up his tax collecting office. It is also the city, though it is flourishing and prospering at this time, this is the city that Christ will later predict is going to be uninhabitable. And that's exactly what happened. These people will witness more of Christ's miracles than anybody else on earth, and yet their citizens will utterly reject his divinity. And he'll say, it will be more tolerable in the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. Now, the people of Capernaum were not nearly as immoral as the people in Sodom. But their indifference toward God's manifested grace, confirmed by Christ's miracles, was just absolutely appalling. And within a matter of years, this thriving metropolis will be virtually uninhabitable. This is also known as the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. When the 12 tribes of Israel come into the promised land around 1400 BC, they are told to expel the Canaanites. Now, you'll remember the Canaanites are a very wicked and idolatrous people. They're the descendants. Remember after the flood, Noah had three sons, Japheth, Shem, and Ham. Ham had a grandson, Canaan. And Canaan, because of what Ham did following the flood, when he went and exposed his father's nakedness, he received a curse. And within the descendants of Ham, within the Canaanites, you have the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites. You have a number of peoples, but they're all Canaanites, including the descendants of Anak, the ones that the Israelites, when they go into the promised land, they said there are giants there. We look like grasshoppers in their sight. They were Canaanites. And the reason the Lord says you've got to remove them is because of the detestable things they were doing in worship. I mean, the inhumane and immoral rituals that involved things like burning their babies alive in the belly of their phony gods made out of stone was simply detestable. It was gross. Yet Zebulun and Naphtali do not expel the Canaanites. They learn to dwell with them. And the immoral lifestyle of these Canaanites becomes a part of the Jewish life. And it gets so bad, the Lord brings judgment against Israel. 722 BC. Remember after Solomon's reign, the kingdom splits and the northern part is known as Israel. The southern part is Judah. When 722 BC, the Lord brings judgment against his own people because of the idolatry they inherited from the Canaanites. And he does so at the hands of the Assyrians. He allows the Assyrians to come in and take down that northern kingdom. You like living as pagans? Let's see how you live, how you like living under pagans. You want their lifestyle? I'll give them to you as your rulers. You know what the Assyrians did? They moved in bunches of Gentiles into that region because their goal was to breed the Jew out of existence through intermarriages. That's why this region is known as Galilee of the Gentiles. And the Jews who follow for the next 700 years from 722 BC until now, the Jews that remain in that area are no longer biblical. They're no longer even traditional. They are Jew in name only. And their focus is primarily the material things they can get out of this world. Now, if you know your Bible, you'll remember when the Assyrians come against the northern kingdom, this region of Galilee, they were so despised that when the Lord says to Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh, which is the Assyrian capital, and I want you to proclaim my message, Jonah does not want to do it. I don't want to do it. And the reason is, I don't want them to repent because I know how merciful you are and I don't want you to show mercy to them. I want you to show judgment to them. And so Jonah says, I don't want to go. Now you know how that turns out. He ends up having to go and he proclaims the Lord's message. The people amazingly repent and God is merciful to them, these Gentiles. And as a result, Jonah's depressed. He's depressed because as an Israelite, he hates these people. A few years later, when the Assyrian general Sennacherib tries to come from the north down into the southern kingdom of Judah, he comes down, he conquers 46 cities, and he's right on the verge of coming into Jerusalem when the king of Judah, Hezekiah, because of the pressure that he is under, he is forced to repent. You remember he brings out the Nehushtan. Remember that thing that Moses was told to raise up in the wilderness, the serpent, bronze serpent on the staff? They had turned that thing into an idol, and the Jews were worshiping that thing. And he destroys it. And he repents. And again, the Lord, who is long-suffering and merciful, he shows him mercy. And the way he does it is he sends one angel, just one, the night before, takes out 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. And Sennacherib ends up going back to Nineveh, depressed. And his sons end up killing him while he is worshiping before his god Nisroch. Now, if you fast forward about 150 years, Judah does not learn their lesson there. They go back into idolatry in 586 BC. And this time, the Lord uses the Babylonians to bring judgment against the southern kingdom. That's when Daniel, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, and thousands of other Jews were taken away to Babylon. But you know what the difference is? 70 years later, those Jews come back to Judah, and they rebuild the south. They rebuild the temple under Zerubbabel. They rebuild the walls around Jerusalem under Nehemiah. They rebuild Jerusalem and that whole Judean area. But in the north, the region of Galilee, it's never reestablished. So this is an area the Jews despise. This is the reason the Jews in Jerusalem said, surely the Christ is not coming from that wretched area of Galilee. When Nicodemus tries to get the Pharisees to give Christ a fair trial, they ask, are you from Galilee also? What is wrong with you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee. That's why Nathanael, when he's called as a disciple, he will ask, can any good thing come out of Galilee? Really? Well, Matthew points out it was foretold through the prophet Isaiah that this wretched land will see a great light. Look down at verse 16. The great light and a light has dawned, verse 16, are connected to Christ's phrase in verse 17. He began to preach. That's the word for publish or proclaim. He will not argue the truth. He doesn't try to convince anyone through intellectual reasoning about the truth. He simply states the facts. You reject it or you accept it. That's your only choices. And he'll begin where John the Baptist left off. Repent. Repent. The darkness that is upon you is because of the darkness that is within you. The first light to penetrate your soul comes through a repentance that leads to the knowledge of truth. So, here Christ is walking along the shores of Galilee. Now, it's called the Sea of Galilee. It's just a big lake, though. It's about 8 miles wide, 13 miles long. It's the largest freshwater lake in Israel. Being 650 feet below sea level, it is vulnerable to strong winds blowing across the eastern mountains. But this is the lake where Christ is ministering around this wretched area of Galilee. This is where he heals the paralytic that they lowered through the roof. Remember that? This is where he will cast out the demons from a demon-possessed man. This is where the lady who had the issue of blood reaches out and touches the hem of his robe and is healed. This is where he will speak and the centurion's servant will be healed. This is where he will feed 5,000 men plus women and children with just a couple of fish and 5 loaves of bread. This is the lake where he will deliver the Sermon on the Mount here in just a few more verses. Later, in the midst of a storm, this is where Christ will, this is the lake that they were upon, the sea that they were upon. It's only 150 feet deep. This is the sea they are upon when the disciples become fearful that they're going to drown, and they awaken him and he stands up and he speaks and the wind and the waves obey. Later, he'll even walk on water to them. This is the place where, following the resurrection, Christ will come and he'll see the apostles back at their fishing business once again. And after he eats breakfast with them, he will restore Peter and commission him to go feed my sheep. A few years ago, when I was walking around this lake, I tried to imagine what it must have been like to be there in that day and see Isaiah 9 fulfilled before their very eyes and to hear Christ proclaiming the good news of our redemption and having people scoff at it and reject it. Josephus said at any one time you'd see 240 or more boats fishing out on that lake every single day. There were three ways they fished. They fished the way many of you do with a hook and line. But a second way is that they would stand on land and they would cast their net into the water and then pull it on shore. A third way was to take a dragnet and string it between two boats. Now, when Christ sees Andrew and Peter fishing, they were using the second method. They're standing on land, they're casting their net into the water, and the name for this kind of net is amphibostrom, from which we get the word amphibious. Now, they already know who Christ is. They know who he is. So when he says, follow me, this is the reason they respond the way they do. They met him, according to John, nearly a year earlier. When Christ comes to John the Baptist at the Jordan, after that event, it says that Andrew followed him at a distance, and Christ asked, what are you seeking? And Andrew says, we're seeking you. And then he goes and gets his brother, and he says to Peter, he says, come, I have found the Messiah. It's been nearly a year now. Christ is watching these brothers go about the task by which they make their living. And now the time has come when he says to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. You know, it's interesting, this word follow. Dute means to imitate. If you follow me, you will do what I do. You will cast your nets, and you will drag men who dwell in darkness into the light of divine truth. Not fish, but men. Andrew, the first to be called, will be the one who, following the encounter with the resurrected Christ, he will go forth and preach in Asia Minor. He'll preach in Macedonia. And when he's in the northern part of Greece, known as Achaia, he will be arrested for his faith. And after they whip him unmercifully, they will put him on an X-shaped cross where he will continue to proclaim the mercy and grace of God for two more days before he dies. His better known brother, Peter, will be the one to stand up and preach on the day of Pentecost and see 3,000 added to the church. Peter's scribe is a guy named Mark, who will record the life of Christ for the Romans under Peter's guidance, known as the Gospel of Mark. After taking the gospel from Babylon to Corinth, Peter will be put to death by Nero in Rome. And Matthew says he also calls the two sons of Zebedee, James and John. These are fishing partners of Peter. Christ nicknamed them the sons of thunder because of their explosive temperaments. They were the ones who wanted to call down fire on the Samaritans one time. Yet along with Peter, they will become an inner circle, and Christ will pray for them and pray with them and will reveal his glory to them on the Mount of Transfiguration. He will disciple them and make them pillars of his church following the ascension, his body on earth. James will be executed with a sword by Herod Agrippa. That's Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas that beheaded John the Baptist, that's his nephew, Herod Agrippa. John will go from being a son of thunder to an apostle who is known for his love. He'll record the gospel of John. Then he'll write three epistles. And then he will be sent away by the Roman Emperor Domitian, who will send him to the island of Patmos. And while there, he will record the book of Revelation of things yet to come. After that, he will return to Ephesus, where he will die around 98, 99, maybe 100 AD. He lives to be quite aged. One church historian said he was so frail at the end of his life that he could barely walk, and yet his message continued to be clear. Love one another as Christ has loved us. That's a son of thunder who becomes an apostle of love. You know, just as the Lord sovereignly called a guy named Abraham, just an ordinary man through whom he would create an extraordinary people, the nation of Israel, through whom he would speak to the world, just as he would call a guy named Moses, an ordinary man who said, I'm not a good speaker. And the Lord said, I don't care if you're a good speaker. I will speak my word through you, and I will give you my word to give to the world. An extraordinary message. Guys like Elijah, an ordinary man like us, the book of James says, who prays and extraordinary things happen. And now he calls these ordinary men. None of these guys have been to seminary. None of these guys had any formal education. None of them are listed among the religious leaders of the day. None of these guys are Pharisees. None of them are scribes. None of them are from the tribe of Levi, those who served the Lord in the temple. They're not great philosophers. They're not distinguished teachers. They're not brilliant writers. They're not trained in oratory skills. They have no academic qualifications. These are just ordinary guys, fishermen. A very eclectic group of fellows I mean, you got a tax collector here named Matthew who sold out to Rome. And in the same group as a guy who dislikes people who sell out to Rome because he's a zealot and wants to overthrow Rome? You're going to put those two guys into the same group? And the rest of these guys, they're just tradesmen. With the exception of Judas, who is from Judea, the rest are uneducated outsiders. They're not a part of the religious establishment. These are Galileans. And they got lots of character flaws. 12 ordinary men, including Matthias, who takes Judas's place, will replace the 12 tribes of Israel. Because the Lord is going to wipe out Judaism. When the veil in the temple rends from top to bottom, a few years later, the temple will be completely destroyed. And with it, all of the genealogical records of the various tribes, gone forever. And these will be the guys through whom Christ will establish his body on earth, the church. And through these ordinary fellows, they will do extraordinary things. From demonstrating supernatural power to serving as the foundation of the church. He calls them from a physical task to an eternal purpose. No more fishing for fish. I'm going to make you fishers of men. If these guys had been educators, he would have said, no longer are you going to just teach math, history, and science. You're going to educate people in my word. If these had been housewives, he would have said, no longer are you going to simply organize your house. You're going to be a servant in my house. No longer are you going to raise just physical babies. You're going to raise spiritual children. What he does is that when you come to faith in Christ, he raises your focus in life from that which is temporal to that which is eternal. You're no longer like gerbils just spinning on a wheel every week. You now have purpose. You know, the only subject in school that came easy for me was mathematics. Algebra, geometry, calculus, trigonometry, all that stuff. It was easy. It just seemed logical to me. I wasn't any good at anything else, but I could do math. Matter of fact, I got sent to the principal's office in the fourth grade. Because they gave us one of those national aptitude tests, and when mine came back, I had 100 on it. Got every one of them right. And I guess because I did so poorly in all the other subjects, they thought I had cheated. They sent me to the principal's office. And he said, I want to know how you got the answers to all these problems, because some of these problems are, they're algebra, and you've never had algebra. And it's going to be another 3 years before we teach you algebra. And so I want to know, how did you get the answers to these questions correct? I was 9 years old. I was scared to death. I didn't know how to answer him. I don't know. I just got him right. And he said, really? He took a piece of paper and he began to write algebra problems on it. And then he turned it around and he scooted to the front of his desk and he said, work those. And I did. I worked them out logically and showed him how to get the right answer. And he looked at me like, by golly, this kid, who is certainly not the sharpest knife in the drawer, can do math. You know what, folks? It only made sense then when I went from out of high school into college to be a math major. To be anything else would have been academic suicide. But after I became a Christian, my senior year of high school, you know what happened to me? You know, my freshman year, I mean, I was taking math stuff because, frankly, it was like phys ed to me. It was just easy. I took physics, took chemistry, and because of the math that was involved. But I lost interest in it. The only thing that I wanted to take were Bible courses. I took so many Bible courses, I ended up with a degree in theology. Now, I'm not a good public speaker. And though my reading has certainly improved over the last few decades, it still takes me forever to write. I have been working in my area of weakness for the last 45 years. And the only reason that I did this, not because it's reasonable, not because it's logical,
but he changed my focus to where the two verses that best sum up my calling is, God chose what is foolish in this world to shame the wise. And I think about that at times when I'm talking to someone who is scorning what I believe, who is scorning the fact that I am a pastor who teaches the Bible. The other verse is, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in your weakness. And that's what he did for these guys. He didn't call them just to study about him. He calls them to be like him. Follow me. Imitate me. And here's the process. First, you've got to be a convert. Are you a convert? The second step is, then you've got to be a student. You've got to know what his word says. But you can't just know it or you'll end up being a Pharisee. You've got to also learn to obey it. And then my power will be made perfect in your weakness. And notice verse 23. He never quotes the Talmud. He lifts up the sufficiency of Scripture. He doesn't limit Christianity to simply doing good things like the social gospel does. He calls dead men to life by the truth of his word. And while we may minister to the physical needs of men, our primary focus is always concern for their soul. But how will men know that Christ is not just a great teacher? How will they know that his presence is literally God with us? What verification is he going to give? He is going to heal every known disease and affliction of that day. Every one of them. And as a result, his fame is going to spread throughout all of Galilee and the entire Roman province of Syria. And so you will know this is not just some manufactured claim of divinity. All four gospel writers record eyewitness accounts of the kinds of diseases Christ will heal. And look at what it says here in the text. He heals in the spiritual realm those who are oppressed with demons, whether it's physical affliction or mental affliction. If it is a spiritual issue, he heals it. He also heals that which is in the mental realm. He will heal epileptics, which in the Greek here literally means moonstruck, because they believed that people who had convulsions and seizures at that time were under the influence of the moon. But according to the text in Matthew 17, these were disorders of the central nervous system. And the third group is the physical realm, including paralytics. So whether it's spiritual, mental, or physical, Christ healed all of them. All of them. And he did so for three reasons. Number one was verification of his message. He is no mere man. You know, when someone comes and says, I and the Father are one, how do you know that is true? God is our creator. Can you create? Yeah, I can. I can go get some water. I'll create wine. Bring me those fish and bread. And I'll create enough to feed 25,000 people. I can walk on water. You know, when someone comes and says, I and the Father are one, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. To be honest with you, the one who created us in his image has absolutely no problem putting us back together when we suffer from the effects of a fallen world. And so the man with the withered hand extended forth, it is healed. The man with the legs do not arise and walk. No problem. Blind man, put this on your eyes, you'll be able to see. Number two, he does it to demonstrate the compassion of our Lord for those who suffer. And thirdly, the Old Testament predicted that the real Messiah would be able to do miracles as verification of his divinity. And that's why when John the Baptist is in prison and about to die, Jesus says, you go tell John, the blind receive sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor hear the gospel. Remind John that regardless of the dire circumstances in which he is in right now, they are dreadful. But you know what? I am sovereign, and my purposes are going to be fulfilled. So die in faith, John. Die in faith. You know, whenever someone comes along and claims that they have the ability to heal the way Christ healed, here are some points that you might want to keep in mind. It'll save you a lot of heartache and maybe save you some money. Jot these down if you like. Christ could merely touch you. And in some cases, just speak without even being near you. And you were immediately healed. Immediately. Number two, the healing was complete, not partial. Number three, he healed everyone without discrimination, regardless of the affliction. Number four, he even healed congenital problems. It didn't make any difference how severe they were. And number five, he brought people back to life. Lazarus, come forth. Talitha kum, little girl, arise. And they did. And you know what? Not only him, but those that were born again in him, the apostles that established the church during the apostolic age to authenticate the gospel message as it went forth, they were able to do the same thing that they saw Christ do. Again, by the divine power of the Lord that the Lord gave to them. Now, it appears that as after the message was authenticated and after the church was established and the Lord's purposes were fulfilled, it appears that that went away. According to the end of the book of Acts and even in Paul's letter to Timothy, like when he said to Trophimus, I left sick in Miletus. But the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies and the compassion of our Lord, as well as the verification of Christ's divinity, were the reasons for these supernatural miracles. And you know what happened? Huge crowds would follow him around, which is consistent of man's nature, is it not? I mean, if I were to say to you this morning, next Sunday, we're giving away $10,000 to everybody who is in worship next Sunday. Every family that's here gets a $10,000 check. Now spread the word. Do you think we'd have a good crowd? Oh yeah, absolutely. People would be canceling their vacations. They'd be skipping ball games. Why? We've got to be in church. What's a big deal about going to church? It's what they're going to give me. We'd have guests galore. Because of the great music? Because of the preaching? Because of the great love of our Lord? No. They'd be coming out of the woodwork for the tangible mammon that we would be putting in their pockets. And you know what? Once they got their money, they'd be gone. That's what's happening here. Huge crowds are following. Huge. Because he was healing every known disease of that day. Spiritual, mental, and physical. He was giving them a taste of what the next life is going to be like. Now, can you, if you're blind and he gives you sight, if you are lame and he gives you the ability to walk, if you are deaf and he gives you ability to hear, can you still go to hell with a healthy body? Absolutely. So was Christ merely healing the bodies of condemned men? No. No, he's giving them a visible authentication of who he is. Which is why he will often say, tell no one about this. He didn't come just to provide a free medical clinic. He'll say, show yourself to the priest and let them know the Messiah has come. What are the lessons that we are to learn from this? You know, atheism offers nothingness. Religion offers nothing but self-help ideas through either good deeds or meditations. Hinduism, Buddhism, take your choice. But if you happen to be a sinner in need of a Savior, if you happen to come to understand that the one who created us is holy and we are not, and we are not going to be able to dwell in his presence without knowing the just wrath we deserve, if you understand your condition and you need a Savior, I got some good news for you. There is a light that came out of the darkness of Zebulun and Naphtali that will heal your soul and set your path straight that you might walk in fellowship with your Creator. And here's what you need to do. Christ begins with repent. In other words, what he's saying is you can't add faith in him to a sinful life. That is a message of the deceiver. That is a watered down distortion of the gospel. Repent. After you repent, take up your cross and follow him. To follow him means to do what he does. You follow him in obedience. So what are you going to do? You're going to read your Bible. How do you follow him if you don't know what he said? And as you are reading your Bible, you are obeying what you're reading. And then you're learning how to share it with others. Look, the Lord doesn't need for you to do anything. You simply need to be available for him to do it through you. That's what I did. I don't try to preach. I'm a terrible speaker. I don't try to write. I don't try to do any of those things. I pray, I read, and I work. And then I trust him to do it through me. It's him, not me. That's why I bring his word on Sunday instead of my word. Thirdly, get into a small group and learn how to be a disciple. And learn how to disciple others. Drew Gillum will teach you this. Ask Eli and Heather Mitchell why they're at Wellington. The reason that that couple is at Wellington is because Jeff and Lori Jones decided to have a small group in their home. And they took a DVD series that takes you through the Bible and they reached out here to their friends and said, would you come over to our house on Friday night and go through it with us? And they did. And as a result, they're now here with their friends, serving Christ alongside their friends. And there are others in our church that have that exact same testimony. You can do this. Or no, let me correct that. You can't do this. But Christ can do this through you. Are you available? You know, there's a guy named Dwight Moody who was raised in a Unitarian church that denied the divinity of Christ. And so Moody had no interest in Christ. He was focused strictly on how much money he could make in this world. But as a teenager, he needed a job. He wanted to know how he could get rich, but he only had a fifth grade education. And so he asked his uncle. His uncle said, I'll tell you what, I'll give you a job in my shoe store if you will go with me to church every Sunday, to Mount Vernon Congregational Church. Moody said, I'll do it if you give me the job. He gave him the job. He got there and he got a Sunday school teacher named Edward Kimball. This guy began praying for Moody because he was such a wild child. He even went to the shoe store one time to share with him about his concern for this boy's soul because of how crazy he was. And Moody will later say, I don't really know what happened. But that day, as he was there in the shoe store speaking to me, he was stocking shoes in the back, when Kimball came in to talk with him, he said, as I was back there working, he said, something came over me and a light dawned in the darkness of my soul and I began to weep. And he went back to church, professed a faith in Christ, and the church refused to let him be a member. They said he was too ignorant. Said didn't know enough. And so Moody had to work for the next year to become a member of the church. But he ended up going to Chicago. He went down into the slums. And he saw a whole bunch of other uneducated children down there like himself. And he started a Sunday school. And he began teaching poor children by reading to them from the Bible. That's how he taught them how to read, was from the Bible. And you know, here's a guy with a fifth grade education, and before long, he's got 60 volunteers working with 650 children. And word spread about this ordinary fellow, this uneducated ordinary fellow doing extraordinary things, to the point that Abraham Lincoln ends up coming to his school and speaking to the children in November 1860. And most of you know the rest of the story. Moody became a great evangelist. Established Chicago Bible Institute, Chicago Avenue Church, both of which were renamed Moody Bible Church and Moody Bible Institute. Ordinary man with an extraordinary mission. Moody had a fifth grade education. Anybody in here have less than a fifth grade education? Would you stand, please, so we could see the ignorant among us? Fifth grade. Now, if the Lord will use Dwight Moody, and let me make this even more personal, if he'd use a guy like me, take me out of my comfort zone and put me in the area of my weakness, and if he will do it through me, I can assure you he will do it through you. I don't care who you are. I don't care what your level of education is. The question is, are you available? Are you available? Who in here does not need a Savior? Would you stand and share with me your righteousness? And who in here claims to be born again of Christ, and you're too busy to be available for him to make you a fisher of men? Our Father, as we come before you this morning, we are so very grateful that, as Bryce read earlier during our communion time, we who were dead in our sins, sons of disobedience, children of wrath like all of mankind, when in that horrendous condition, when we had no ability to bring life to our pathetic soul, you, being rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ. And Father, forgive us for how we have distorted your message in believing that it was all about us. It was all just so we could go to heaven, all so we could have our prayers answered and get everything that we ask for here on this earth. Father, forgive us for distorting the truth. And help us to realize that the whole reason for our redemption and our salvation is that you, who alone is worthy of worship, you alone who is holy, are to be glorified through our lives. And we are to be about your work, fulfilling the purpose you have for our lives, not you fulfilling the purpose we have for our lives. Father, we pray this morning that you would lay it upon the hearts of those that are here to really sit down seriously today and think about being trained to lead a small group and to reach out to others and bring them into that small group and share with them the gospel. Lord, we want to be fishers of men because that is the whole reason and purpose for Christ's coming. Thank you for what you have done for us, Lord. May we now express our gratitude through our obedience. For it's in Christ's name we ask. Amen.